Well, we're in this season of love, and we're going to start a new series that we're going to do every year. And the series is entitled Love 101. Love 101, Experiencing God's Love. Now, we do a praise and worship 101 in November. We do Christmas 101 in December. But we need to really visit the topic of love every year, because love is one of those misunderstood emotions, especially even in church. When you look at the church today, it's quite dreadful in terms of the lack of love that we often see. And so we're going to talk about experiencing God's love. That's the first installment we want to use this morning, is experiencing God's love. And when I'm done today, everyone in here will know what it means to experience that love. No one will walk out of this door going, "I don't know what he talking about." You're going to know exactly what we're saying. We're going to come straight from the Word of God. But before we do that, we want to talk about the various kinds of love that we can experience in the human existence. There are three kinds of love. And the first kind is called eros. And this is known, of course, as romantic love, and is experienced at the physical level. When you hold someone's hand and you get that special, warm, fuzzy feeling, that's eros. A relationship that is based solely on the eros form of love is generally short-lived and ends in disappointment. That's just the truth. And some of you should be saying amen. Phileo. This is known as brotherly love and demonstrates the love between close friends. A relationship based on the phileo form of love produces long-lasting friendships, even when there's disagreements, even when there's disputes and debates and what have you. Brothers are always able to come together and show love for each other. The third kind of love is agape. Agape love. How many of you heard of that term, agape? You see it on church placards, and some churches actually named themselves after this form of love, which is a very high standard to name oneself after. It's known as sacrificial love or altruistic. Those of you who are taking your health class, you'll hear a word called altruism, meaning sacrificial. It is the love that God has for all of us. It is the highest form of love, and Christians are commanded to have this love not only for God, but for each other. Amen. It is that highest form of love. That means putting those who God has brought into your life ahead of yourself. That's what it means to have this kind of love. Now, I know that we've got lots of eros running out there, probably too much. We've got a lot of phileo love running around as well. But this here love, this agape love, when we look at the church today, there is definitely an absence of that kind of love. And this morning, I really want to focus on it from God's perspective and man's need of it in terms of what it's going to take for you and I to experience that kind of love. And the thing that you need to know first and foremost is this, that no one is beyond God's ability to reach and grant his love to nobody. And I mean no one, absolutely no one. And that's a blessing. So you don't have to go, "Well, he doesn't love me." No. That's not true. God does love you. The fact of the matter is, you may not love yourself. You may not feel that you deserve his love. Well, that's true. You don't deserve his love, and neither do I. But that does not stop him from loving us. So we're going to study a man by the name of Zacchaeus. How many of you ever heard of Zacchaeus? Amen. Zacchaeus was a bad dude. And his story is found in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Zacchaeus. When I say his name, I say to myself, well, they had some strange names they called folk back then, didn't they? And what do we need to know about him? Number one, he had a reputation. Then there was his expectations, his limitations, his invitation, his jubilation, and his transformation. That's what we're going to study concerning Zacchaeus as far as who he was and how he came to experience God's love. Let's look at his reputation. Let's look at his reputation. Luke 19, 1 and 2 says this. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. What do we know about him right now? He was a chief tax collector. That means he was the guy that the other tax collectors reported to. And we know something else about him. He was rich. So all those folk who like to say Jesus ain't interested in saving rich folk, I've got some news for you. Jesus is interested in saving anybody who wants to get saved. Rich or poor, no matter what. Now, in the place of Zacchaeus, this is what you can do. You may want to put your name. In other words, you may need to put Jeff, and he was a this, and he was a that. How many of you all can put your name in the place of Zacchaeus, and we can go into your reputation? And what are the two things that you was known for before Jesus came into your life? Now, you don't have to be that kiss and tell with it, but as you look back over your life, and as you look over what you once was before Jesus found you, if someone was to write a scripture about you and say, there was a man or a woman named so-and-so, and she was this, and she was that, or he was this, and he was that, what would they say? And some of us have to be quiet, and I admonish you to probably remain such as you reflect on what your reputation was. And the point that I'm trying to make here is this. Everybody who walks in blessed hope has either had a reputation or has one. No one comes to blessed hope without baggage. Nobody. And so there's no need for someone to walk in the church and go, well, I don't feel right here. Why? Because everybody seems so righteous. Then you are misinterpreting the church. Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned. And I don't need to go into a long liturgical thing about scriptures about how all of us have made mistakes and all of that other foolishness. But I do need to clarify something, that if you look around, just look around the people around you. Just take this moment and look around. Look around. Don't be afraid. Nobody's going to bite you. They better not. Look, everybody in this room has a reputation or have had a reputation. And Zacchaeus, he had a reputation. His reputation was known by his occupation, which was that of a chief tax collector. Why would that be considered a negative thing? Because the tax collector was an individual who would extort money out and engage in racketeering against his own people on behalf of the Roman government. So the Roman government would say your taxes are 25%, but Zacchaeus, in collecting those taxes, would charge 50%. He was the ultimate title loan guy. He would charge these exorbitant rates. That's who he was. Zacchaeus would have been the ultimate title loan guy. Forgive me for saying that, but 500% interest is a little bit excessive to me. So that's what he charged. And everybody hated him. They hated him because he was willing to sell out his own people in order to line his own pockets. Sound like somebody you know? Oh, yeah, I can think of a drug dealer. Well, I can think of a politician. Yes, we can do that. We can think of all kinds of people. Some of them, regrettably, have Bibles in their hands. Not just the drug dealers and the prostitutes and the folk who are on what is called skid row. It's the people who are sitting up in church lining their pockets as well and don't care about God, about his people. They just care about making as much money as they can make. Same difference. But they're worse than a tax collector because they got the gospel and they're just exploiting the gospel for financial gain. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And so he was a tax collector. He was the scum of the earth. And everybody hated him among his own people. He was considered a blight, a virus, a cancer. And with all of that, he had money. He was rich. And Luke tells us this, and you might say, well, why is it important that we are to know that he was rich? Because what it lets us know is that he was good at what he did. Not only was he a tax collector, he was a successful tax collector. Amen. And when you was a sinner, how many of you was a good sinner? You was good at what you did. Amen. Man, I was a sinner and I was good at it. Yes, you were. So was I. Amen. And he had gained all of his wealth by cheating other people. It's like the doctor who sends in a bill to the government for Medicare payments, but they didn't see nobody. See, we love to pick on the folk that seem to be the worst of the worst. Oh, let's go pick on the crack addict. Let's go pick on the gay. And the, you know who I want to pick on? I want to pick on all these other folk who are doing some evil too. The Bible says sin is sin. You can sin with an MD as well as you can sin with no degree at all. Amen. And so this was the kind of person Zacchaeus was. He just didn't have a conscience for compassion towards anyone. But yet, in spite of his reputation, he had an expectation. And what was that expectation? Luke 19, verse 3, and I only want to read the first half of verse 3. It says, and Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was. Do you know every time I read this passage, even as I've just read it to you today, that I'm always fascinated why somebody who has all the money they want, all the power they want, and everything that they want in this life, why would they be interested in seeing Jesus? I'm always fascinated that somebody who has all this world's good, they're successful at being what they are, and while their reputation might be a mess, it is always fascinating to me that people who have the worst kind of reputation would have an interest in knowing Jesus. But the answer, as we consider the gospel and as we consider what God's love entails, it makes it very, very clear why someone like Zacchaeus would have this kind of expectation. Because all of his wealth and all of his power and all of his influence did not make him whole. He was broken. And that's why you're here this morning. You either were broken or you are broken. And even still, it doesn't even matter. It's all of us at some stage or another have been broken because we try to chase dreams that had nothing to do with God. And you might even be successful and be broken. And we have heard on the news of many celebrities who had climbed the heights of their particular endeavors, but they were broken. They were the best this or the best that. They had done this or they had done that. And then all of a sudden we learn, by way of some embarrassing, salacious rumor or tale, that they actually were having an issue. When all of the time we were thinking, oh, well, they're together. I wish I could be like so-and-so and like so-and-so, only to find out so-and-so was a mess. The reason why Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was is because being the tax collector and being the chief of other tax collectors, having all of this money and all of this wealth and success did not satisfy him. And my friend, it won't satisfy you either. You can play the Mega Million and win all of this money and do all of that, but it still won't satisfy you. It might even cause more problems than the problems you have today. There was a study that was performed by a very well-known and reputable university that said the average length of time that a person who wins the lottery is able to keep their money is 16 months, and then they're broke. That is the average length of a lottery winner in terms of their ability to maintain their wealth. 16 months. That's it. Because it doesn't satisfy. And that's why I'm always concerned about when people get up and preach the gospel about Jesus wanting me to be wealthy, when why would he want to give me something that doesn't satisfy me? Why would I chase it? I'm looking at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wanted Jesus, and yet I'm being preached to saying that I should want something else. Something doesn't line up here. And you got a whole lot of Christians who have given their money to churches and preachers who promise them that God wants them to be wealthy, that is, God wants them to be unsatisfied, wants their marriages to be broken, wants them to work too hard, want them to take too much risk, want them to do foolish things, and then all of a sudden they end up disillusioned and wounded and don't want to go to nobody's church. You know why? Because they were lied to. They were scammed. It isn't, the question is not, does God want me to be wealthy or poor? You have no right to ask God what he wants of you. He owns you. You don't have the right to ask him what he wants of you. You only have the right to submit and obey and walk by faith. That's your right. You're a servant. The servant does not tell the boss what the boss should want for the servant. God wants this of me. Well, has he confirmed that? Has he confirmed that? Well, you know, you just don't understand. You got it. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. And I think the reason it doesn't make sense is because it's a lie. And Zacchaeus is proving to us, if I may just interject this little point, that it is not wealth that satisfies. If so, he would not have ever sought Jesus. If his wealth and his success brought him happiness, why do we read in the next verse that he wanted to see Jesus? What would he want with Jesus if he had everything he wanted? Because it doesn't make you happy. And I don't care what it is that you might think about this world's good, and you might think, oh, no, I think it could make me happy. I'm here to tell you today that there is a trail of dead bodies and dead marriages and broken hearts that have tried to bring happiness into their lives by the acquisition of material things only to be burned and broken and bruised. Well, you're preaching a poverty gospel. I'm not preaching wealth or poverty. I'm preaching relationship. I'm not preaching poverty. I'm not impoverished. I'm not broke. I'm not rich. But it doesn't matter. The goal is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It's not, well, God's favor rests upon you depending on the level or the amount that is reported on your W-2. I can tell you right now, God has a problem with me. And let me even tweak it a little bit. If I can take a few more minutes of your time. If that is the issue, I have a problem with God. I have a problem with God. Why would he go through the expense of shedding the blood of his own son over a W-2 form? Somebody isn't thinking clearly, and it ain't me. Why didn't he just open the vault? Give me the money. Oh, you know why? I got the wrong God. Because in Matthew chapter 4, that's exactly what God does. When Satan meets Jesus, he says, hey, Jesus, would you like prosperity? Now the gospel prosperity lines up. Okay, I had the wrong God. Satan promises Jesus wealth. Now it makes sense. That's prosperity gospel. Yeah. Satan promised Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world if you bow down to me. I apologize, church. I was got the wrong gods confused. Are the gods confused? The God of this world does promise wealth. And it's right there in the scripture, in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten in like 40 days. And I know he was broke. Couldn't afford bread, so Satan tried to get him to transform some stones into it. And yet, this is what Jesus said to Satan's offer for prosperity gospel. Keep it. I've got a cross to bear. I think that's what we should say to the prosperity gospel as well. We have a cross to bear. You ain't gonna get rich bearing a cross. Well, riches don't bring happiness. So it's zero sum. Why would I try to get something that won't make me happy and give up something that has brought me salvation? So there's your prosperity gospel. It's in the book of Matthew chapter 4, where Satan, the god of this world, that's exactly who he is, promises wealth to those who follow him. Now it all makes sense. Well, let's move on. His limitations. His limitations. But he could not see Jesus, that is Zacchaeus, because of the crowd. for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So we now know that his reputation, his expectation, and he's got some limitations, some things that are preventing him from seeing Jesus. There are two limitations. Who can tell me what they are? What's one of them? The crowd. That's one of them. What's the other one? He too short. He might have been rich, but he couldn't dunk a basketball. Okay. So there was the crowd. That was the first limitation. And then his height was the second limitation. And let's try to find some spiritual meaning and symbolism in that, because I believe there is some. Young people, if I may talk to you and be so bold, of course, I'm also talking to myself. When we say young people, all of us, including me, there's always a crowd that will try to stand in your way of keeping you from living for Jesus. We call it peer pressure in this pop psychological terminology that we like to use, but Luke calls it the crowd. The crowd was in Zacchaeus' way. Let me tell you, in your high school, even in your middle schools, and sometimes even at the elementary level, and definitely in college, you will find a crowd. And if you don't find it, it will find you. In the workplace, you'll find the crowd. Regrettably, in some churches, there are some churches that will keep you from getting to Jesus, because the folk are too toxic. And so you get into all of these crowds, and that becomes a limitation. You go to church looking for Jesus, and you find out that you're being shaken down. You know, man, I came looking for Jesus. They tried to shake me down for my wallet. No, it's Jesus. And there are crowds everywhere. And the goal of the crowd is to get in your way and to make sure that you look at the crowd and say, oh, well, there's too many of them. Let me go home. I'm not going to be able to see Jesus. I'm not going to be able to fulfill this or do that. And crowds have a way of misleading folk, don't they? You know, they say, well, there's strength in numbers, but that doesn't mean that numbers are right. That doesn't mean that numbers are right and that numbers win the day and that you should follow the people where there is the largest crowd. Right. They can lead you down a very, very disastrous path of poor choices and regrettable consequences. Right. Following the crowd. And sometimes the crowd could be just one very influential person who's in your head, getting you to do stuff that you normally don't do, and you form in your mind what is called, and I know my college students will be able to follow me here, and some of my high school students, an ethical dilemma. How many of you all know what an ethical dilemma is? You've heard of that term. Yes, an ethical dilemma occurs when you are being proposed a decision or a choice that does not agree with your definition of right and wrong. And the consequences are not clear. Y'all with me? You know that it's wrong not to do such and such. And I'm not going to go into examples. We don't need to do that here. But you can certainly come up with them. That you should do this or you should do that. And that's called an ethical dilemma, because it's saying, yeah, but I don't do that. Yes, but it sure looks right. And the reason why so many people give in to these ethical dilemmas is because the consequences are unclear. You don't know what will happen if you do it. Therefore, you assume nothing will. And as a result, you do something foolish. You do something foolish. And it happens all the time. Within our community especially, where you do something that you should not have done. And it creates a problem. That's why my college students, when you're choosing a roommate, make sure that roommate is right, or you just have to find a way to live on your own. I'm serious. Because if they're getting high and they're doing all this craziness and you're in that room with them, let me tell you, you may not end up doing what they're doing, but it will eventually infect you if you're not careful. You got to get away from them folk. You got to terminate them folk. And you got to set some ground rules. And let them know this is how the game is played. Young ladies, when you're in a relationship with a guy and you're out dating or going out, and some of you are saying, Pastor, they shouldn't be dating. Well, you know what? You can play the game if you want, but you don't see them all the time. Let's assume they are. See, I don't play that. You're not dating till you're 21. And they're dating already. They've been dating for 5 years. Look. They're just not dating around. They're dating on Facebook. They're dating text-wise. You don't know what's going on. They've been dating longer than you have. And so make sure that they set standards that aren't going to lead them into an ethical dilemma. Dating groups. Go out in groups and things of that nature if you're going to go out at all. Preferably, let me just say this, I wouldn't date anyone who doesn't know the Lord. Amen. I wouldn't go out with them. And just because you come to my church doesn't mean you know the Lord.
Right.
You may be coming to my church, you know, for other reasons. You have what is called an ulterior motive. And now you become the very crowd, the one that's preventing me from living for God. And I don't need that in my life. And so you have to have the interview with somebody who wants to talk to you and take you out and this or that. You need to have the interview. And if they flunk the interview, throw out the application and pull the next one. You know, somebody calls you and you're in the mall over at West County Mall and you're with so-and-so and the person you just fired go, I saw you with so-and-so. I thought you didn't want anybody. No, I just fired you. Just you. Why? Because you're not what I want. You're not what I want. Because they'll get that. You're not what I want. And be direct with it. You don't owe any apologies. It's not legal business or nothing where you've signed a contract. I don't want you. You're not what I want. I don't think we would be right together. And deal with it. Grow up. And move on. You broke my heart. Yeah, right. You'll be okay. Trust me. Because you're in the mall not looking for me, looking for somebody else. So you just happen to see me. So, yeah, why were you in the mall? So, yeah, you and your little broken heart. Yeah, but there'll never be no one like him. That's a lie. But depending on who him is, let's pray that there isn't. Zacchaeus was short. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the link I want to tie into the symbolism of Zacchaeus' short of stature. We can't get to God even if there was no crowd. Because we have built within us the incapacity to find God on our own. He has to draw us. Amen. We're just too short. We just haven't done everything that we need to be able to have true access to God. God has to make access available to us. How many of you knew that? That God has to work out those areas where we come up short. And all of us have come up short. There's no one in this room who can say, well, Pastor, you don't look like you've come up short. That's because you don't know me. All of us have messed up, have done things wrong, and we have messed up our lives to some degree or another. And someone would say, well, not me. You haven't lived long enough. Listen, we have all made mistakes. We've all committed things that we should not have done. We've all made tragic decisions, some greater than others, regrettably. But the fact of the matter is, when God says, this is where you are, you're short. He doesn't say you're short because, he just says you're short. So to the person who's lived the best life they could live, guess what? They're short. To the person who's messed up their life from one poor choice to the other, guess what? In the eyes of God, they're the same person. They're both short. They're both in need of a Savior. Zacchaeus, in the eyes of God, was no different than a Pharisee. They both came up short. You and I, when we do not know Christ, we're no worse than those who go to church but don't know Jesus, but they like gospel music and they like church and they go for ulterior reasons. They have nothing to do with worship and service. That's what's happening. And so here he's got these limitations. But you know what I love about Zacchaeus? He did not allow his limitations to keep him from Jesus. So go to the next one. Hallelujah. What does Zacchaeus do? That's what I love about this. What does he do next? Well, he deals with it, doesn't he? He runs to a sycamore tree, it says, right? And why would he do this? It says so that he could see him. I want to stop right there. He did whatever it took in order to see him, capital H. What are you willing to do to see him? Are you going to let the crowd stop you? Are you going to let your personal past and your history and the fact that you got some baggage or you got some records and some things that make you ashamed, is that going to stop you? You come up short before God and you don't deserve to be in his presence? Are you going to allow the devil and your past to trick you from getting near to God? Or are you going to be like Zacchaeus and say, I'm determined to get to God? You got to run ahead of the crowd, my friend, and you cannot let the crowd define whether or not you get to know God or not. You got to run ahead of the crowd. You got to be ahead of the crowd. Because you get caught up in the crowd, you'll miss him. Zacchaeus ran ahead of the crowd and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And I'm saying to myself, how strange is this? A tax collector who was the chief of tax collectors had all the money he needs running up in a tree to see somebody he's never met. That's somebody who's really, really looking for Jesus. And that's why there is such a spiritual redemptive development here other than fascination and curiosity. I don't believe Zacchaeus is simply curious. I believe he's heard enough about Jesus to realize that whatever change he needs, Jesus can bring it about. And he's not going to let no crowd stop him. If it was just fascination, he could have just said, well, I have to catch him another time. He didn't have another time as far as he was concerned. I'm going to catch him now. It became urgent when he ran ahead of the crowd and climbed up into a tree. He says, no matter what, I'm going to see him. I might not get this chance again. So I'm going to make sure that I'm going to be in a position where the crowd can't get to me. Young people, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to insulate your life so that the influences, those messed up influences of the crowd cannot get to you. And you do that by developing relationships with other Christians and people who share your values. You cannot allow yourself to be around folk who don't care about church or God or nothing, and yet you think that you can flirt with sin, and then sin will, you know, you won't be. Listen, sin does not want to be a roommate. It always wants to be the landlord. Sin does not want to have an inch. It will always go after that mile. Sin is nothing to play with. It's nothing to play with. And it will mess you up. I think Paul put it pretty succinctly when he said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How many of you are feeling Zacchaeus right now? Zacchaeus is looking better and better. You know, I'm beginning to forget that he was such an evil, wicked dude. He's starting to, you know, he's becoming this, he's gone from villain to hero. Just watching his evolution from a person who was just simply rich and a tax collector and a no good cheat. Now I'm starting to say, man, you know what? I'm starting to like this guy. You know why? Because he recognizes his need for Jesus. His invitation. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today, I must stay at your house. He was looking for Jesus, not knowing that Jesus was coming for him. Jesus will find you wherever you are. Now, here's the wonderful thing I love about this verse. There was a crowd following Jesus, and we're going to deal with them again because they come back into play. Jesus wasn't paying attention to them. He was paying attention to Zacchaeus. The one who was the most despised, the one who had the worst reputation, the one that you would think Jesus wouldn't want nothing to do with. Jesus, he's passing by and he stops and he looks up in the tree and here he sees this very wealthy, wretched tax collector and he says, "You come down and I'm eating at your house. I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus." And I don't know about you, but boy, when Jesus calls you, it's not just for dinner. You got to see the spiritual component of this, folks. When Jesus is calling you, he's not calling you just for dinner. In 1968, there was a movie, and that movie won the Academy Award, and it was called Guess Who's Coming for Dinner. And it starred someone by the name of Sidney Poitier. And in this movie, dinner was the last thing that was a part of this thing, because it involved a relationship between an African-American male and a white female, something that was considered taboo. And there were some groundbreaking things that came out of that movie. For the first time in Hollywood history, you had an African-American slap a white man without being lynched. That happened. You did. That's what happened. Sidney Poitier was a gifted doctor, graduated from Yale, and all of these other things. That was the role he played. Also, there was something else that happened in there that was an interesting dynamic, and it's getting into this crowd factor. There was a maid that the white family utilized, and she resented Sidney Poitier. She resented him. So you had an African-American resenting the success of another African-American. Since she was a maid, why wasn't he the janitor? Are y'all not listening? Crowds have a way of trying to pull you down. They don't want you to get up any further than what they are. And they're your friends until you get a new car or a promotion. They love you until you get something they ain't got. And so I want to just let you know, when I was watching this, my son watched it with me, of course, Joshua, and we were dialoguing through this whole movie. And as we watched that movie, we saw the dynamic where the family, the white family, if you will, was more considerate of Sidney Poitier than the black maid. You say, "Pastor, where are you going?" I'm trying to tell you why we as African Americans are where we still are and why the Emancipation Proclamation hasn't done a whole lot for us. It hasn't done nothing but simply said, "We can't put chains on you," but it ain't done a whole lot else. And the reason is because for many of us, we can't stand to see the success of somebody else. When Jesus calls you, he doesn't care where you have been or what you've done or what has happened in your life. But I can promise you this, that somebody is going to be jealous. Somebody ain't going to like it. His jubilation. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Good advice to those of you who need a Savior. Don't leave that door when I give the call to salvation. You raise your hand like this and you come to Jesus as fast as you can. Don't you play that game. Amen. And don't go, "Oh, what if I raise my hand? Everybody gonna know I'm a sinner." Hey, welcome to the family. But when they being the crowd, saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner," as if they're not. Yeah, but he's this. And I'm not like him. We got a lot of that, too, that we need to clean up. And this resentment and jealousy that you see among Christians and especially among African Americans has torn us apart. Why can't somebody be the boss? Why can't somebody be rich? Why can't somebody be successful without a whole bunch of other folks saying, "But they ain't no better than me"? That's not your call. They all complained. You know what? Isn't it sad when you complain when someone gets saved? Jesus has just taken a drug dealer off the street and you're angry with him. He has just delivered a crack addict and you're mad because the crack addict has more talent than you and it looks like they might take your seat. She was just out on the streets 2 weeks ago. Now Pastor Tony got her singing a solo. Yes, and she's better than you. She's got something to sing about. But that's my solo. Not anymore. You have been replaced. But she ain't, and no one cares but you. Why didn't he pick me? He found the lowest of the low. He usually does.
Amen.
He usually does. Well, how can he do that? Because he's God. He is always looking for broken, bruised, wounded people who nobody else wants. I remember I caught so much heck. I know all my children are here. I got to be careful. Heck, when I installed a woman minister at my old church, the church overwhelmingly voted to have her installed. After I installed her, they tried to put me out. And then I discovered, oh, I can see it now. She can preach better than the other associates. This whole thing about women preachers and why we don't like them, it's a lot of mess that we have heaped on this whole thing. A lot of it is because the fellas just want to monopolize the pulpit, and some folk are just afraid. Some of these women can preach. My position is this. If she can out-preach me, then she's winning sinners. Who am I to stand in God's way? If God can speak through a donkey, who am I to say, well, that was back in the Old Testament? You got to be kidding me. It's just good old-fashioned machismo or chauvinism. Sorry about that other term, but this idea of sexism. I'm not going to get in the way of God in that particular vernacular. I'm just throwing it out for you. I'm not trying to tell you that I'm doing anything here. I'm just saying that God, when he does something, generally most of us don't like it because it doesn't agree with what we consider to be right, as if we're right or as if we could know what is right and wrong. I would have loved to have been in that crowd when Jesus said, "You, Zacchaeus, come down," to see the reactions on the people's faces as they complained about the fact that Jesus would call such a worthless sinner. I would love to be able to say that I would have said to myself, if Jesus can call him, he's got to be calling me. I would love to say that, but I'm not sure if I would have had the spiritual depth to appreciate what was happening. But if Jesus can call the drug dealer, man, I know he's got something for me to do. As opposed to saying, how could he call the drug dealer? He can call whoever he wants. And you read the Old Testament, he did. And you'll find characters that Jesus used that you won't like. And I think God's answer to that is, and he really could care less what you think or me. His transformation. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord." I love the NKJV here. New King James Version. "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." The man loved money. He cheated, he robbed, he beat people for money. That's how he got rich. The first thing he says, "Look who? Lord." Not Jesus, Lord. This is a salvation thing here. "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." How much did Jesus ask him to give? Who knows the answer to that question? How much did Jesus tell Zacchaeus of his goods to give? It's not a trick question. How much did Jesus tell Zacchaeus to give to poor? None. None, right? Now contrast this with another story in which there is a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you must obey the Ten Commandments. And the young ruler says, oh, well, got it. Been doing that ever since I was a child. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, but this one thing you must do, sell your goods and give the proceeds to the poor, then take up your cross and follow me. And it says that the rich young ruler went away sorry because he had a lot of money. Zacchaeus, who was the drug dealer, gives up dealing drugs and gives his money to the poor. The guy who's been in Sunday school, who got wealthy off of real estate deals, is told to go to the mission field and say, oh no, but I'll pay for the missionaries. Y'all not even here. You want to know what salvation looks like? It is so radical. The man is giving 50% of what he got without anyone telling him to. I'm just trying to get 10. I wish he'd join my church. I'm looking for a Zacchaeus. I need to find Zacchaeus. Give me 10. Give me 5. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore 4 times what I took. For every dollar he took, he'll give him $4. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham by faith. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus experienced God's love and it changed his life. No one had to say to Zacchaeus, you need to stop being a tax collector. He immediately gave up that life and lifestyle, took 50% of all that he had earned, gave the proceeds to those who were poor, and then said, and this is what he's going to do with the other 50%. So this guy's not going to have a lot of money left over. And if I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to go house to house and give them 4 times of what I took from them. How would you like those mortgage companies who gave out those subprime loans to do that? That'd be nice to all the people who were foreclosed on. And Jesus only said this, today salvation has come to this house. But he didn't say it. He didn't say it, if you will, until Zacchaeus said, I'm changing my life. Salvation is not about saying a sinner's prayer. It is about putting away sin in your life. It is not about saying, Lord, I need you. That's true. But it is making the conscious effort every day of your life to obey the word of God, to change the way you're living, to give up the old way of thinking, and to move in the things of God. That's what it means to be saved. Salvation isn't at Blessed Hope. It's at the cross of Calvary. Zacchaeus found a sycamore tree so that he could meet Jesus. You know what? There's another tree that's available to you and me. It's called Calvary, where we can find that same Jesus. And he's not passing down a road through Jericho, but he is passing up and down these aisles by his Holy Spirit, which is here among us. And you might say, well, Pastor, I want to do that. Well, what is your story? What's your story? Are you the one looking for Jesus? Because, my friend, the good news is he's looking for you. Amen. When Jesus called Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus immediately came down and made haste, the Bible says, and he was happy that Jesus even noticed him. Well, he does notice you. He does. And right now, this is what I believe. I believe he's calling you. In fact, I know he's calling you. But what will you do with that call? What will your story be? What will be the last verse that we write about you? Bow your heads, if you would, in the presence of the Lord. If you know that you need to give your life to Christ, the last thing we need to know from you is where you've been and what choices you've made. Just do it. Raise your hand now, not tomorrow, not the next day, and say, I need Jesus right now in my life. No more hypocrisy, no more playing church. Just lift up your hand so God can see it. If you want to rededicate yourself and you want someone to come and pray with you, we can do that. Lift your hand now. You know you need to change your life. You know it. God knows it. Why don't you raise your hand now? Zacchaeus, when Jesus called him, immediately came into the presence of the Lord. Guess what? He's not just calling Zacchaeus. He's calling you. He's calling you. I'm not asking you to join Blessed Hope. I'm asking you to get your heart right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is your opportunity and your privilege. You may not have tomorrow, although you may think you're young enough to be guaranteed another day. No one is promised to see the next morning. If you want to get things right with God, lift your hand high so God can see it. No one's looking at you but Jesus. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for those who have come. And Lord, we pray right now that the work of salvation, redemption, restoration that you have done in their hearts will not be an emotional episode, but a life-changing, transforming experience that will be with them for the rest of their days. That their decision was not made out of coercion, but out of an earnest desire for change, divine change, not just simply change for the sake of change alone, but the desire to want to know more about Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the church today. Bless those in this room who have made that choice. Help us to live and obey and follow the one who gave himself for us. And for those who are still on the fence and are not ready for whatever reason to give their heart to you. Draw them, Lord. Draw them. Draw them. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you and God keep you is our earnest prayer. Give the Lord a hand praise.